Let us pray for the Lord's blessing on the reading and preaching of His word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You once again on this Your day, asking that You would feed us and nourish us with Your most precious word. Make Your word living to us, O Lord. May we hear Your words as You speak them to us. And may we hear Your voice and come to You as the sheep of Your pasture, as Your children. And may we rejoice in You, the God who is with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You would turn with me in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 10. Numbers chapter 10. And we'll begin reading at verse 11. 11 of chapter 10. Numbers chapter 10, beginning at verse 11. Hear now the word of our God. Now it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month in the second year that the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle of the testimony. And the children of Israel set out from the wilderness of Sinai on their journeys. Then the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. So they started out for the first time according to the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses. The standard of the camp of the children of Judah set out first according to their armies. Over their army was Nashon, the son of Amminadab. Over the army of the tribe of the children of Issachar was Nethanel, the son of Zuar. And over the army of the tribe of the children of Zebulun was Eliab, the son of Helon. Then the tabernacle was taken down, and the sons of Gershon and the sons of Merari set out, carrying the tabernacle. And the standard of the camp of Reuben set out according to their armies. Over their army was Eliezer, the son of Shedeur. Over the army of the tribe of the children of Simeon was Shelumiel, the son of Jeshurshaddai. And over the army of the tribe of the children of Gad was Eliaseph, the son of Deuel. Then the Kohathites set out, carrying the holy things. The tabernacle would be prepared for their arrival. And the standard of the camp of the children of Ephraim set out according to their armies. Over their army was Elishama, the son of Ammihud. Over the army of the tribe of the children of Manasseh was Gamaliel, the son of Pedazur. And over the army of the tribe of the children of Benjamin was Abinadan, the son of Gideoni. Then the standard of the camp of the children of Dan, the rear guard of all the camps, set out according to their armies. Over their army was Ahizir, the son of Amishaddai. Over the army of the tribe of the children of Asher was Pagiel, the son of Okran. And over the army of the tribe of Naphtali was Ahira, the son of Enan. Thus was the order of the march of the children of Israel according to their armies. Now when they began their journey, now Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, "We are setting out for the place of which the Lord said, 'I will give it to you.' Come with us, and we will treat you well, for the Lord has promised good things to Israel." And he said to him, "I will not go, but I will depart to my own land and my relatives." So Moses said, "Please do not leave, inasmuch as you know how we are to camp in the wilderness, and you can be our eyes. And it shall be, if you go with us, indeed it shall be that whatever good the Lord will do to us, the same will we will do to you." So they departed from the mountain of the Lord on a journey of 3 days. And the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them for the three days' journey to search out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was above them, by day when they went out from the camp. So it was, whenever the ark set out, that Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, this afternoon we begin somewhat where we left off when we were going through the book of Exodus. I didn't think it very nice to leave the Israelites in the wilderness, so we're going to follow their journey now to the Promised Land. And so we'll not be going through the whole book of Numbers. The book of Numbers, just to give you a bit of background, has a lot in it besides just the wilderness wandering in it. The first number of chapters have to do with the genealogy and counting of the numbers of those who left Egypt. And it also has laws that we have also looked at in Leviticus. So there's some repetition there. You can see in the book of Leviticus there's more description there, and that's because Leviticus seemingly was more dealing with the Levites and what their job was in the tabernacle, and the description here in Numbers of the laws regarding the sacrifices and all that was more for the people, and more in not so much detail given as to how it was all to be performed. And so you see, you have that there. The book of Numbers is written by the same guy who wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. It's written by Moses, although some think that small portions, well, of course there's the weirdos that think that it was written by somebody totally different, but some real serious biblical scholars think that certain parts of Numbers and Deuteronomy were written by Joshua, because there's certain things that happen after Moses died, and some comments that seem would Moses say that he was the most humble man about himself, or was that added by Joshua later? In any case, you can see these first five books of God's Word are called the books of Moses because in large part he was the author of them. At this point, Numbers is picking up here with the Israelites now leaving Mount Sinai, and they are going to travel to the Promised Land. The tabernacle has been completed. All of its articles and pieces of furniture are done, and the worship of God has begun happening daily in the tabernacle. The book of Numbers begins here, as I said, at the foot of Mount Sinai, and then continues at the end of the book, right to where the Israelites are camped on the east side of the Jordan River. So they're waiting to go across. And then that's, of course, where the book of Joshua picks up. Our passage before us is where we read of the Israelites leaving Mount Sinai and gives us some general comments on things that happened throughout the wilderness wandering of the Israelites as well. And in these general comments, we are told some important details about how the Lord leads his people. The wilderness wandering of the Israelites is oftentimes by the Old Testament prophets and also by the New Testament writers, whether overtly or by allusion, are seeing this period of history of the Israelites as analogous to our Christian life. We are pilgrims, simply passing through this life. This world, this life, this is not our home. We look forward to a better country. We look forward to heaven. That is our home. We are passing through the wilderness of this life. And this life is described quite aptly as a wilderness by the Lord. Because we don't see a lot of fruitfulness in this life. Sometimes we think that there's greener grasses on the other side of the hill, and as you would imagine in a desert, it's a mirage, right? You get there and, oh wait, it wasn't as green as I thought it was. Or I think I see an oasis, and it's not, right? And that's how this life is. It's barren. There's nothing in this life and in this world that's going to give you life. If you are going to survive and persevere in this life and reach the promised land, how will you do it? Well, the only way the Israelites made it, by God's grace, by His constant keeping them. And that's the major theme of the book of Numbers, is that the only way the Israelites survived, the only way that they made it to the promised land was because of God, was because of His grace and sovereign care and salvation that was given to them. And that's the theme that we see in this chapter, and we will see throughout the entire book. As we see now that Israel is leaving Mount Sinai, the Lord was the one that led them. That's one of the first details that I want us to see, and that's a general description of all the travels of the Israelites, is that the Ark of the Covenant goes before them. The Lord is leading them. The Lord is our great King. We live in modern times where the leaders of countries sit behind desks while the armies go to war. But in those days, if a king was a real king, he was the one that was leading his people into battle and marching them through. He was at the head. If there was ever going to be a fight, he was going to be at the center of it. And that's something that's kind of foreign to us, but that's the idea. And the idea is here. The Lord, in the Ark of the Covenant pictured there, is God's mobile throne being carried forward before the people. The Lord was the one that was also not only leading them through their wilderness wandering, but He was also the one that was over them. As we read in verse 34, the cloud of the Lord was above them. Imagine walking through a hot, dry desert. Besides a tree, what would be the next best thing, or actually better than a tree? Something that you would long for. A cloud. To shade you from the hot rays of that sun. God was their shelter from the scorching sun of the desert. Prophet Isaiah picks this up when speaking about how the Lord was going to bless His people after the exile in Isaiah 49 verse 10, where we read, "They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them. For He who has mercy on them will lead them, even by the spring of water He will guide them." God was their shade by day. And we also know from elsewhere that He was their light by night. For throughout the wilderness wandering, at night the cloud turned into a pillar of fire, that all the enemies of God's people would know that God was with His people, and would be also an encouragement to God's people that He was with them even in the darkness of night. Not only this, but God gave them manna to eat every day, and led them to places with water, and gave them water from a rock on multiple occasions. And this is how God leads us through the wilderness of this life. Psalm 91 comes to mind in this regard as well. Psalm 91 says in verses 1 through 4, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide, notice this wording here, shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him I will trust. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler, from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. We're going to see many times throughout this book how different those phrases are very true and how the Lord keeps and preserves His people. But think back over your life. Think back over the moments in which you can clearly see that the Lord was protecting you. There's moments in my life when I look back, I can say, Lord, you saved me. I very easily could have been dead. I rolled a three-wheeler going probably about 45 miles an hour, so put that into real language for you, that'd be about 50 or 60, that'd be about almost 60 kilometers an hour. Rolled a three-wheeler through a barbed wire fence. I snapped four of those wires, broke three big fence posts clean off at the ground, and the three-wheeler rolled right through those wires. The wires wrapped around the three-wheeler. It was all a horrid mess. And I, by God's grace, was wearing a helmet, and the top wire hit my helmet, split my visor right in two, but flung me, that wire flung me off before the other wires could wrap me up, flung me off the three-wheeler. I had two tiny little scratches on my chest, and that was it. If that wire had hit me in the neck, I'd have been dead. There are moments where you say, Lord, you saved my life. You preserved me. You were watching over me, even when I was doing something really stupid. The Lord, even sometimes in our lives, was clearly causing your journey in this life to be more enjoyable and pleasant than it otherwise would be. Going through a difficult time before I came here, starting off just having graduated seminary was a very difficult time in the church in which I served, and the Lord blessed me, not planned at all, with a wonderful son. That was a great encouragement to me that when I was dealing with very difficult people, I could go home to a little baby that smiled sometimes at least. And that was a great encouragement to me. And you see how the Lord gives you these little gifts to say, I'm with you. And give you enjoyment even in the midst of pain and struggle. The Lord sustained you through an incredibly trying time. Think about when we had immigration issues a long time ago. Jenny was packing our bags, getting ready to leave the country because the order from the immigration officer was leave immediately. And on a late Friday night, we got a hold of an immigration consultant that was a Christian. Jenny called her because her name was Faith and said, that must be a Christian person. And she doesn't normally answer calls. We talked to her. She said, I've never answered. I was out of work, right? I'm not working past 5 on Fridays. But for whatever reason, she listened to her answering machine that night and heard our plea for help and called us and gave us comfort so that we could sleep that night. I tell you these stories just to remind you all that you all have these stories in your life too, of how God has been with you. He's preserved you. He's kept you. He's given you peace and joy and sustained you and blessed you even in trying times. That is how your Heavenly Father cares for you. It's how your God leads you through this life. Traveling through a desert doesn't sound appealing to anyone. Nobody chooses to do this if they are right in the head. It sounds hard and is trying. In fact, the great army of Alexander the Great, which was the most powerful force in the world at that time, mutinied against Alexander. Not because they were going against a force that was greater than them or they were sick of fighting, but because they were sick of traveling through a desert and forced Alexander to turn back and go back to Babylon. And that's probably why he didn't conquer India. You think about that. The wilderness is hard. Life is hard. And just when you think I've got things kind of figured out now, you lock your keys in the house, right? Or some other new challenge comes and tests you. But I'll tell you what makes the journey enjoyable. Yes, it's the people who you get to walk through this life with. But far more than that, it is the God who is with you every step of the way. We also have in this passage an interesting exchange between Moses and Hobab, his brother-in-law, as verses 29 through 32 tell us. And Hobab is not an Israelite. And then it is instances like this that remind us that the nation of Israel and the Old Testament church was not put together by race or by ethnicity. Remember, even coming out of Egypt, we are told that it was a mixed multitude that went up from with Israel out of Egypt. God was already then bringing in the nations to save them and to bless them. And here we see Moses being an evangelist to Zipporah's family, Zipporah being Moses' wife. And he goes to Zipporah's brother, Hobab, and notice what he says to him. We are setting out for the place of which the Lord said, come with us, and we will treat you well. For the Lord has promised good things to Israel. Now there's a lot here for us to learn from in terms of personal evangelism. Notice Moses does not hit him over the head. He is not harsh with him. No, Moses is inviting and holds out to Hobab the promises of God. Moses says to Hobab, a Midianite, not an Israelite, come with us, and we will treat you well. In other words, we will treat you just like you're one of us. To put it another way, you will have a real and true home with us. This teaches us that anyone that should come into this church, come into the church of God, should not be treated as an outsider or as lesser. All are to be treated equally, without favoritism, as James talks about. And the culture of the church should be such that if anyone were to walk through the doors, we would be welcoming and ready to serve them. The church should not be a standoffish place. And if they are believers, it should not take years before someone finally feels like this is their home. Obviously, relationships take time and all that, but the immediate feeling coming in here should not be cold, but warm. It should feel like a place that they belong. And especially if someone comes into our midst that is a believer, this must be true. For if our God has done all things necessary for them to belong, by causing them to be born again, giving them saving faith, justifying them, adopting them, and sanctifying them, all in Christ, then why would we want them to experience anything different than the truth of God in the Church of Jesus Christ? Think about that for a moment. Because it should be true for each one of us, and it should be true for any Christian that walks through those doors. What I mean is this. As if someone is accepted by God in Christ, and they are made one of Christ's sheep, why would we not want a culture in this church that reflects that very same reality? You think about the great salvation that Christ has provided. You think about, as we talked about, the adoption that takes place, which is a legal term, yes, that cements our relationship to God, but also talks about the love that is shared between God and His people. Shouldn't the culture of the church match the heavenly realities? So, brothers and sisters, as we think about this congregation and we think about what it should be, what it should look like, what it should feel like for anyone walking in, we must make sure that the culture of this congregation matches the truths of Scripture, matches the gospel. You know, Reformed churches don't normally have a great reputation for this. Frozen chosen sometimes is the nomenclature, right? Not a great term. I attended a church in college one time that it had the nickname among seminary students as the Dutch Morgue. Also not a great name for a church. Okay. What was happening there? Yes, the truth of the gospel was being affirmed and believed, but it had not changed the life and the culture of the congregation. And yes, that's something to cry about. And so, we need to be diligent and really think about how we as a congregation are going to better portray the truths of the gospel that we profess. And not only that, because sometimes when we're thinking about how do we as a congregation do this, it's easy sometimes to say, well, you know, so-and-so better get their act together. But really, you know, I don't do this often, but I'm going to use language from the progressives. Be the change you want to see. That is actually a good slogan in many ways, if it's biblically based, of course, the change that you want to see. But if you see that there's a struggle in the culture of this congregation, Don't just point at the people saying, well, you better shape up now. Say, you know, be the little boy at the dike. Put your finger in the hole. Plug it. Figure out where the problem is and try to fix it. If you see that there's a lacking in hospitality or there's a lacking in going after those who are visiting, or if you see that there's any sort of need in the congregation, if you see yourself as being gifted in any way to fix that, seek to do so. Because we want a culture in this congregation that matches the truth of the gospel. The second thing to notice is that first call from Moses in verse 29 is that Moses is inviting Hobab with the promises of God. Would we not do the same thing with unbelievers around us? God has promised great things to us. Would we not share the wonders of His promises? Eternal life lived with God. Resurrection from the dead. Forgiveness of sins and the taking away of our guilt. You talk to serious psychologists today, and they will tell you the problem that they are facing, why there is a mental illness crisis, is because of guilt. Guilt. People have guilt and they have no way to deal with it other than self-harm. Think about how glorious a promise it is that God says to us that He will remove from us our sins as far as the east is from the west. That's good news. That's good news to you and me. It's good news to the world. Why would we not want to invite people to say, look, you can come here and have that heavy load of sin and guilt completely taken away from you. That yoke that's draped, that's pulling you down to the very depths of the earth, it can be lifted off of you completely because there's a Savior that's already taken that yoke and taken it right to the cross. And He can give you a new yoke. A yoke that's easy and light. A yoke, as one pastor said, is so light that it actually lifts you up and carries you. Think about the wonderful promises of peace and rest and satisfaction in this life. In part, yes, but in fullness in the life to come. So many people, when they think of heaven, they think of it as some sort of better version of this world. That's horrible. I want a totally revitalized, completely changed world. And the other part of it is that many people imagine a heaven without God. And yet, for us, we can say God has promised to spend eternity with His people. Why would you not want that? Why would you not want to be with the One who is love? Why would you not want to see the God who is all glorious? People are so amazed and, you know, have their desires satisfied in some small way for a short time with firework shows and movies and boats and cars and planes and trains and automobiles and all the things, right? Grand houses and all these things. And yet, think about what all those things compare to. Being in the presence of the one who is all glorious. Think about what it would be like to experience divine love forever. That's what's promised to God's people. That's what's promised to us. And so why wouldn't we be filled with the desire to say to everyone around us, come. Come. And just think about how many people today are running scared. And think of the fires in California. And we know something of what that's like here. And you think about the interviews maybe you've seen on the news of people totally petrified. And for us, we know that we have a God that will keep us and protect us in this life and in the next. What glorious promises are ours? And even after this, notice, Hobab essentially says, no, I don't want to go. But here we learn another important lesson from Moses. He's stubborn. He's persistent. He doesn't just say, okay, yep, see ya. Guess that didn't work. No, he keeps after. And he encourages Hobab that he would have a place among God's people, and that God would use him to bless others, and again holds out to Hobab the promises of God. And he relents. And he comes. Finally, we come to the way that the Israelites would start the day and end the day of traveling through the wilderness. We read in verse 35 that when the ark set out, the Lord's presence began to move, and Moses would say, rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. This was a prayer to God asking for protection of God's people, but also for the glory of God's name. We could essentially tie this prayer up with the first two petitions of the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's people needed protection as they went out from their camp, and their enemies would be watching and waiting for a moment to strike them. And we could, at the beginning of our day, certainly pray this prayer, or one like it, if we understand it in this way. That we would pray that the Lord would go before us and lead us in His ways and protect us from all temptations and attacks of the evil one. When the people stopped to rest, then Moses would say, return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel. And this could essentially be connected to the petitions of the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Moses is praying, and the people with him, that God would come back to them and feed and nourish them and comfort them with His grace. The idea of these two prayers is kind of like this, that when they moved the ark, the Lord, and remember the Ark of the Covenant is going out first and is the mobile throne of God, He is leading His people. The Lord is going out as King to defeat all of His people's enemies and protect His people, going first into harm's way. But when the people stop and rest, they are asking the Lord to come back from making war, essentially, and nourish them according to their needs and bless them with His intimate presence. We as well could pray this prayer at the end of our day, knowing and praying that at the end of our day we are weary, we are worn out, we're tired, we need refreshment, relief from stress, and rest. And praying that the Lord in His grace would provide us with all things that we need for body and soul. In closing, I want to bring us back to the beginning with the imagery of God leading His people through the wilderness as a cloud and a pillar of fire. Because this is how the Lord leads us. And I want us to close with this thought. Because oftentimes, what we see with our physical eyes, we think, doesn't really seem to be connected so much to the spiritual realities that we do believe to be true, but we're struggling to see the connection. And I want us now to think and end and go into this week with this thought. When all the Israelites could see was desert, they're walking through a wilderness, they're looking around, what do they see? One color. Brown. Right? Sometimes we go through life and that's all we see. We just see brown. When the Israelites could, all they could see was desert, God revealed Himself as a rain-bearing cloud. When all they could see was darkness around them, the Lord revealed Himself as a pillar of fire and light. When they felt the scorching of the sun and heat, God was their shade. When they were cold at night, God was their warmth. And when they were filled with doubt and fear, what was always set before them? The Ark of the Covenant. The reminder of Christ's victorious and gracious reign. And so as we go through life, do not forget to look who goes before you and who is above you. The one who is covenantally faithful. The one who leads you with grace and mercy and love. And the one who will continually shower blessings upon you even in the midst of a wilderness. And shall be your light, even in the darkest night. This is the God who leads us through the wilderness. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You, O Lord, that we have the great and wonderful privilege to go through this life, a life that You have planned for us, with You. You are the one that makes this journey enjoyable. You are the one that makes us able to survive in this life. You are the one that carries us on wings like eagles. You are the one that lifts us up when everything about ourselves and about this world would seek to take us down. You are the God who keeps our feet from stumbling. You are the God that keeps us and holds us firm even in the stormiest of times. For, O Lord, You have set us high upon a rock. Our foundation is upon the chief cornerstone, our Lord Jesus Christ. he who cannot be moved. Even the curse of death could not break him, and so we shall not be moved. And we thank you and praise you, O Lord, for your wonderful grace given to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we reflect upon all the promises that are ours in him, that you would fill us with a deep desire to share this good news with all around us and have them join in the throngs singing your praises of salvation. We pray, O Lord, that you would also be with the needs of our congregation. We pray for Carolyn. We ask that you would give her peace and good health in this time. As she has surgery on Wednesday, we pray that that surgery would not be delayed, that everything would go according to plan, and that it would be successful in the removal of her eye, and that you would restore her to health and strength, and that everything would go smoothly, O Lord, that there wouldn't be any complications, and you give her the peace and confidence that she needs in you. We also pray, Lord, that you would be with Miriam's brother-in-law and with his mental illness. We pray for restoration there as well and for healing in the family too in this difficult time. Would you make yourself known as the cloud in the wilderness and the pillar of fire by night? We also pray, O Lord, that you would be with those loved ones that we have that are struggling with cancer at this time. We pray, O Lord, for your healing and grace upon them. Would you work mightily in their hearts and lives to draw them to yourself, and may they see the goodness of your grace and preserve you, or proclaim you as God and Lord of their lives and praise you. We also pray, Lord, that you would be with Teresa's sister-in-law. We pray for her and for her brother as her health continues to decline. We pray that she would be healthy enough to go on a family vacation, and would you bless the family with that time with her. But Lord, if it is not your will, we pray for peace for that family and comfort that you are the one that is walking with them through this trial. O Lord, please remind us of your promises, remind us of your grace, remind us of your presence, and may we know your presence with us even in times of great trial. Make yourself known to us, and when all we see around us is brown and dark, we pray that we would have eyes to see that you are our cloud, you are our light. You are the one who leads us gloriously in your ways everlasting. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.